If you have your Bible this morning, we're going to look in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Perhaps somewhere around the country you have seen this little slogan that says, if you were brought on trial, accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to get you convicted in a court of law? Well, that little slogan aptly describes what happened in the 11th chapter of Acts. Because the Bible shows us that actually what happened was there were a group of Christians in the ancient city of Antioch who were found guilty of being Christian. And it says in verse 26, and when they had found him, meaning Saul, they brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church. And they taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Up to that time, they had only been called disciples. The word disciple simply means a learner or a follower. But in Antioch, the disciples of Jesus were given a new name. They were called Christians, which Christian. And what actually happened was, as these disciples of Jesus moved about the warp and the woof of their lifestyle, as they moved in and about the culture, people began to look at them and said, why, you're just like Christ. You see, what happened was the Romans thought they got rid of Jesus when they killed him, but now Jesus is just everywhere living in the lives of his disciples. So they began to call the disciples Christian. They were brought to court, accused of being like Christ, and found guilty. Isn't that a blessing? That ever happened to you? It ought to happen to us every day. You see, there ought to be something about the Christian that is different from everybody else. The Christian ought to be a something more type person. How do you recognize a Christian anyway? Well, the Bible says through the lips of Peter that a Christian is a peculiar person. Now, I know a lot of church members that are weird. But the Christian is not supposed to be weird. He's supposed to be peculiar. And it means by that there's something distinctive about the lifestyle of a man who has been captured by the Spirit of Christ. These disciples were called Christians in Antioch because they were different from everybody else. Now, in what way were they different? How do you recognize a real Christian as apart from just a religious person? In what way is a Christian distinctive? Well, let me just see if I can't list them for you. And our text this morning is really the entire book of Acts. So we'll get out of here next week about noon on Friday. But it really is. You can look at the book of Acts and you can see these people called Christians. Now, in what way is a Christian different from everybody else? All right, first of all, a Christian is distinguished, first of all, by what he believes. You distinguish a follower of Jesus by his theology. Now, what does a Christian believe? Well, first of all, we believe in the existence of God. Now, you say, now, what's so distinctive about that? Well, if you look at the Roman world in which these early followers of Jesus lived, their world did not believe in the existence of God. Their world believed in the existence of God. But these Christians came in and they taught the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one Lord. There is but one God, one Creator, and the Father of us all. And they preached this tremendous truth to a polytheistic world that our God is one God. And they said some very exciting things about God. You see, we not only believe in the existence of God, but we Christians believe that God is a person. What's so exciting about that? Well, you've been praying, Our Father, which art in heaven, ever since you were a baby. We've been praying all our lives to a heavenly Father. But do you realize that before these followers of Jesus came into the world, that the world never knew what it was to call God our Father? In fact, Jesus taught the stammering, fearful lips of man to say, Our Father. God is our Father. How do we know that? Jesus said so. That's how we know it. And he told us that he proceeded from the Father. So these Christians come out into the world and they tell the world, God is a person. He's not an it. He's not a something. He's a somebody. He's a Father. We Christians also believe that God is a powerful God. All-powerful. El Shaddai, the Mighty One. We believe that our God is an all-powerful God. We also believe that our God is an all-purposive God. He is a person with power and with purpose. We believe that our God teaches us that history is going somewhere. You know, that's one of the most exciting things that the Christians gave to the Roman world. You see, the Roman philosophers have been teaching the people for years that history was just running around in circles. It wasn't going anywhere. There was no purpose to life. Man was just a product of his environment. And history had no purpose, and life had no purpose. Why, two-thirds of the Roman Empire were comprised of slaves. They certainly had no purpose, no identity. You talk about a world that turns us into numbers and not names. That's the way the Roman world was. And into that world, these Christians came and they began to say things like this. Friends, Jesus taught us that every hair on your head is numbered by God. God's got a plan for your life. God has a will for your life. Our God is the Father, and He is so powerful that if you'll give your life to Him, He is able to work out His purpose in every human life. Not only does He have a plan for every human life, but our God has a plan for history. History is moving toward the great climactic day of the Lord. That's why we Christians are praying, Thy kingdom come. History's going somewhere. There's a coming king and a coming kingdom. Get it on. Let's get together. Our Father has a plan for your life. Isn't that an exciting teaching? That's what we Christians believe, that our God exists, and He exists for the sole purpose of being a blessing to His children when they receive Him by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we Christians also believe in the intervention of God. We believe in the intervention of God. These disciples of Jesus, they had this strange teaching. They kept telling everybody that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. These Christians went out into that world and they said, hey, God has come from outer space to inner space. In Bethlehem's manger, God has intervened in human history. That God's not going to put up with this mess called sin. That God has intervened and done something about it. We Christians believe that God is not an absentee deity. As the deists would teach us a century ago, we do not believe God is a cosmic grandfather sitting in a rocking chair who just wound up the clock of history and sat back to watch and see what would happen. No, sir. We believe that God came from outer space to inner space and made the moonshot look like Mickey Mouse 2,000 years ago. God came and landed on this planet in Bethlehem's manger. I get so tickled with so many young people, they said, oh, Barry, what is God like? If I could just understand what God is like, listen. That's what Jesus is all about. Did you know that? You see, Jesus is God with a face. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. God is like Jesus. Jesus is like God. They are one and the same. You see, God loves like Jesus, thinks like Jesus, cares like Jesus. God is Jesus Christ. And that's what we Christians believe. As fanciful as it may seem to an unbeliever, we believe that God has invaded history and walked on this planet to show us how a man ought to live and how a God can die and come back from the grave to forgive the sins of the human race. We also believe in the interest of God. We believe that God not only exists, but God still cares. God not only cared 2,000 years ago about your needs and your problems when Jesus died on that cross, we Christians believe God still cares. How's that song go about the old-time religion? Listen, friend, we've got an all-time religion. How many people have said something like this? Well, I'll tell you the reason I'm not a Christian is I can't hold out. I'm not going to be saved because I don't think I can live up to it. But you see, we Christians believe that God not only cared about you 2,000 years ago, He's still alive through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to care about you today and to intercede in your behalf through the ministry of Jesus right now. God still cares. And into that careless Roman world, when nobody cared about anybody, these Christians came in and they said, God cares about you with an intense interest. I was talking to a Jewish girl in a Bible study over in Beverly Hills near Fairfax High School. It's been 2 years ago now. And we had a group of about 15 students there, and half of them were Jewish. And a Jewish girl, we had met her in a restaurant, by the way, and just invited her to come up to our rap session. So she came up, and I asked her, I said, what is your God like? She just told me she did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. And I said, well, what is your God like? She said, well, God is love. And I said, young lady, how do you know that God is love? She says, oh, I just feel it. I mean, I just sense it. And I said, in other words, your knowledge of God is based upon your intuition. You just sense and you just feel that God loves you. She said, yeah, that's right. And I said, well, I don't mean to sound crude, but let me ask you this. What if I were to say to you that I feel that God is a cosmic peeping Tom who just loves to peek in windows at little girl? She says, oh, but God's not like that. And I said, well, how do you know? She said, oh, I just feel that God loves me. And I said, what if I told you that I feel that God is a cosmic voodoo witch doctor who's anti-Semitic and stick pins in Jewish girls? Oh, she just got distraught. Well, God's not like that. And I said, listen. I said, honey, I believe you're right. God's not like that. God is love. But you see, if the only criteria we have for our knowledge of God's interest in you is your own intuition, then you see, you've got just as many gods as you have people. You've got 3 billion people living on this planet. You've got 3 billion gods, depending upon how they think God is. But I said, we Christians do not depend upon that kind of subjective criteria. I know that God cares about me. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. You see, we Christians know God cares because of what Jesus Christ did for us on that cross. But you know something? I must pause to say right now, we've got a lot of people sitting here. But man, you can amen, stomp the floor, and shout hallelujah to everything I just said. Tell a preacher, I believe that. I believe in the existence of God, that God is a person, God is all-powerful, that God has a purpose. I believe that God was in Christ. I believe God cares. But you know something? That world out there does not recognize a Christian by what he believes alone. You see, you recognize a Christian by how he behaves. Isn't it interesting that what I believe is a reflection or reflects itself in how I behave? It ought to. But the interesting thing is the man out there in the street, he couldn't care less what I believe. What he watches is how I behave. And if what I believe affects the way I behave, he watches how I behave, and he's impressed with what I believe. Now, we Christians have tried to turn it the other way around, I think. You see, what happens to many of us is, all we talk about is that we've got to have pure doctrine and right doctrine. Now, listen, doctrine is all important. But that world out there, the man that sits in your office building, the kid that sits in the classroom with you, the people that know you day by day in your neighborhood, they don't care whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic or a Protestant. They couldn't care whether you believe in believer's baptism by immersion or eternal security or any of that. You know what they do? They watch the way we behave. Isn't that right? And that's exactly what happened in Antioch. These disciples of Jesus moved out into their world, and the people kept watching them. And they noticed the peculiar way these Christians behave. Now, in what way does a Christian behave that is distinctive? All right, just look at the New Testament. First of all, the followers of Jesus had a peculiar desire to be holy. They had a peculiar desire to be righteous. They took Jesus at His word when He said, you're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, my friend, one of the most exciting things about this book is that you look at the followers of Jesus as you follow their lifestyle. These men were godly men and women. Devout, godly people. They weren't the least bit interested in being successful, but they were very interested in being spiritual. You know what I think has happened to us today? Why there aren't more and more people just jamming our churches to hear the gospel? It's because there are far too many people in our churches that have gotten a Madison Avenue, Wall Street approach to Christianity, and they think that what God has called us to do is to be successful. Let me tell you something. God Almighty is not one bit interested in how successful the First Baptist Church of Van Nuys is. He's not even impressed if you have 3,500 people in Sunday school. But He is impressed in what kind of people we are. Whether we are 3,500 carnal slobs patting one another on the back, or whether we are 3,500 Spirit-filled children of God who are worshiping Jesus by the lives we live. Amen? You see, these early Christians had a hunger and thirst to be righteous. Anybody ever accused you of being godly? I had a lot of folks accuse me of being godless. I wonder how many high school teenagers these days really want to be spiritual. Is it more important to you to belong? To make it in the club, to make it with your clique, to make it with your friends? Because you see, it costs us something to be spiritual people. But these early Christians had a hunger and thirst after righteousness. I must move on. They were different not only in their hunger and thirst after righteousness, but they exercised a peculiar kind of love. In fact, the outside world kept looking at these followers of Jesus, and they kept saying, see how they love one another? See how they love one another? In fact, Jesus said that would be the distinguishing mark of a child of God. I think Francis Schaeffer wrote a book based on John 13, The Mark of the Christian. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Well, that's one way you recognize a follower of Jesus. But a mark upon his life, that his heart has been filled, he's been splashed inside and out with the love of God through the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 5. That's how you recognize the Christian in those days. They just kept loving everybody. I mean, they weren't conscious of color, creed, or class. These followers of Jesus would take the slaves into their fellowship. They'd take the centurion into their fellowship. It didn't matter to them. Philosopher, priest, rich or poor, they just loved one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it just blew the minds of the ancient world. See how these Christians loved one another. You know something that's killing us today? Something that's destroying the witness of the church? We've got a thing called Heinz 57 brand Christianity. Got the Baptist brand, the Methodist brand, Catholic brand, all this brand name stuff. You know what the outside world is doing? They're watching the Catholic fight the Protestants and the Methodists, and they try to fight each other, and the Baptists, we fight everybody, you know. And they're watching how we get at one another, and I think here's what the lost man is saying, as I understand his thinking. He's saying, you Christians, if you cannot even love one another, how is it that you say that you love an unbeliever? You know what I think our philosophy ought to be, and I think it's New Testament. We ought to go around advertising ourselves this way. You are a child of God first, you are my brother or my sister second, and you're a Baptist third in that order. Do you know that? And brother, I am proud to be a Baptist, but I'm a whole lot prouder that I'm saved. And I'm a whole lot proud of the fact that somehow in God's marvelous grace, He loved Barry Wood and forgave me in my sins. And I really haven't got time, and nor do you, to get into all these kind of fights and this in-picking that we do. All right, friend, the world's going to hell so fast you can't see it for the dust. And it's time we started loving one another so that the world can see the excitement of our fellowship. When they see the excitement of our fellowship, we will draw the unbeliever like bees to honey. You recognize the Christian? By his love. Thirdly, this Christian behavior is distinctive in that we have a peculiar ability to forgive our enemy. We exercise a peculiar kind of kindness. I wish I had more time this morning because this is one of the most exciting studies anywhere in the Scripture. I think one of the things that really excited the Roman world about the followers of Jesus was how they handled persecution. They were constantly forgiving their enemies. In fact, one of the great Roman writers was writing to Caesar, and he says, you know, it's a strange phenomenon. The more we kill these Christians, the more believers seem to spring up. And one of the great Christian writers, Tertullian, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. These Christians, man, they could throw in the lions and they'd pray for Caesar as they were going down the tube, forgiving their enemies. And that kind of forgiveness just really struck out at the world and reached their hearts. About 2 years ago, I was walking down Sunset Strip one night after a Wednesday night church service, and I was on my way to one of the nightclubs to talk to a bouncer about Christ that I've been witnessing to, and I was dressed just about the way I am right now. Now, normally when I went up on the street, I was dressed in my grubbies, but this night, I wasn't going to talk to street people. I was on my way to this nightclub. And as I was walking along, I was passing out a few tracks here and there, and I noticed a couple of soldier boys standing by a building there on the strip. They were up from Camp Pendleton, Marines. So I stopped, and I got to rapping with them. And before I realized it, a crowd had gathered around me. And there must have been 20 or 30 people there listening to this dialogue between these Marines and myself. And I just realized I had a ready-made pulpit, so I just started preaching. And we were having a tremendous time, and God was blessing it, when out of the crowd, there came this kid that had been on speed for about 10 days. Man, his eyes were just lit up like fire. He was just paranoid out of his head. And he had a wooden flute, as I remember it. And this kid had long, long hair and hadn't had a bath and barefoot. The kid just had on nothing but, I think, had on an Indian blanket. And he looked like he'd been sleeping up behind a billboard somewhere. And this kid came out and began to vehemently attack everything that I was saying about Jesus Christ. And I think the thing he resented most was the clothes that I was wearing. Because he identified me with the establishment, you know, kind of like Dr. Fickett. And all dressed up, just looked like a cocky little banny rooster, you know. So this kid just really really jumped on me, and he basically said this to me. As he was cussing me, he says, all you preachers are in it for the money, you know, and you belong to the establishment. He was just filled with hate. Boy, he began to call our Lord and Savior every filthy name you could imagine and curse the church and everything that you and I hold dear. He really blasphemed. Well, I kept trying to witness to these Marines, and I kept trying to ignore him, and I could just see I was getting nowhere. He finally got right up my face and began to blow that wooden flute in my ear. And he didn't play very well anyway. And it just got worse and worse, and I finally turned to him, tried to calm him down. I could see that he was really having problems tripping out on drugs, and so I tried to relate to him in some way. Was getting nowhere. And he got right at my face and said, you'd like to hit me, wouldn't you? I said, yeah, you're right, I would. But I won't. I said, there was a day, son, I would have flattened you for what you said. But I said, it's not you speaking. I said, the devil's got a hold of your heart. I said, I'm just going to pray for you. And I got out of my knees right there in front of the Melody Room tap room on Sunset Strip. So I'm praying for him. And that kid got down and started shouting in my ear, blowing that flute. And everybody there was watching me. And I never became so conscious of being a Christian in a pagan world as I did at that moment. Because there were kids on that strip that had seen me witnessing night after night for 2 years, and they were watching me to see how I was going to handle this kind of a situation. Man, I just kept praying. The louder he got, the louder I got. I don't know why I got louder. God's not hard of hearing, but I did it. And I kept praying. Finally, that boy turned and walked away. Now, I don't remember what else happened after that initial experience. I don't remember talking to anybody else or anything. But about 4 or 5 nights later, I was up at Arthur Blessed's his place when it was still open on the strip. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, a kid walked into his place, let out a sigh of relief, and he says, are you Barry Wood? And I said, have been all my life. What can I do for you? He said, I've been trying to find you for days. I said, well, do I know you? He says, you don't remember me, do you? Now, this kid, cropped hair, beard shaved off, dressed like Joe College, you know? Same kid. I couldn't believe it. He said, I'm the guy with the flute. I said, you're putting me off. He says, no, I'm the kid with the flute the other night. And you know what had happened? Now, listen. This shows that you don't judge people by appearance. This boy had been raised in the Assembly of God Church back somewhere in the Midwest, had been active in church as a kid, but had come out to UCLA. He's a graduate student in physics. Brilliant young man. But got involved in the drug culture and was just literally filled with hatred and animosity, and the drugs had just intensified his bitterness. But boy, he had gone back home, and the Holy Spirit had been working on this kid because of the terrible things he had said. And here's what he said to me with tears in his eyes. He said, preacher, what I want to know is, when you were down on your knees, I heard you kept saying that God could forgive me. And he says, I haven't been able to get those words out of my mind. I've been able, haven't been able to sleep from hearing you say that God would forgive me. And preacher, what I want to know is it true? And I had the blessed privilege of kneeling with that boy and having Jesus Christ come and take over his Lord as Lord and Savior of his life. That's not the end of that story. I went to Tyler, Texas about 6 months later. Tyler, Texas. That's redneck country, by the way. And one night after a citywide crusade, back behind the stage, a couple of hundred people responded to the invitation. I was asked to go back and talk to a particular individual, and there stood a young man, and here was his story. He had seen my name in the Tyler paper, Sunset Strip Evangelist, and he wondered if it was the same guy whom he had talked to on the strip one night when a crazy kid with a flute came up. And I went back there, and he said, when I saw you preaching, I knew it was the same fella. And that fella said this to me. He said, I walked down that aisle tonight because ever since I saw you kneeling on that sidewalk, praying with that hippie, he said, I want to know what it is that guy's got that got the ability to forgive people like that. And I led that Marine to Christ in Tyler, Texas, 6 months later. Isn't that exciting? And you know why? Because I really believe that when we're filled and dominated by the Spirit of Christ, we have the love of Christ to forgive our enemies. There is no virtue in bearing a grudge. And that outside world out there wants to see if we have this power to forgive our enemies. How do you recognize a Christian? By what he believes and how he behaves. By his peculiar desire to be godly. By his peculiar ability to love and to forgive. And notice this, I only have time to mention it. In the New Testament, these people were called Christians because of their ability to triumph over trouble. I mean, make no mistake about it, the disciples of Jesus were always in trouble. Now, I got some folks sitting there like that. You're just like that. But the problem is you're not in trouble for Jesus' sake. These people were in trouble simply because they were Christians. In fact, the Apostle Paul was the greatest jailbird in the New Testament. He spent two-thirds of his life as a child of God in jail. But here's the exciting thing. Watch the way these followers of Jesus handled their trouble. They were always praising God for it. Praising the Lord and all things giving thanks, believing that all things work together for good. And every time Paul was in jail, he'd say something like this. He says, "Oh, don't pray for me. Don't pray that my bonds will be loosened, because my chains have proven to be an opportunity for evangelism. God's doing His thing in jail, folks. Just pray that I'll be bold. Pray that I'll be faithful." Well, listen, friend, did you know that within 50 years of the Christian movement, actually within about 30 years, there were Christians in Caesar's palace in downtown Rome? All because Paul was in jail. How do you handle your problem? Somebody said the faith that falters before the finish was faulty from the first. I'm saying there are a lot of people that go to your jobs, the world watches you, and they watch how you handle your difficulties. Because you see that lost man out there, he's having problems too. And he handles his with a cocktail when he comes home in the evening. He takes his uppers and he takes his downers, and he's got all kinds of escapes to handle his problems. And that world's watching us to see how we handle our problems. And the Christian is a praise the Lord anyhow type of lifestyle. He believes that God is able to triumph in trouble. And when the world sees that kind of inner peace and inner power to push through our problems, not to escape from them, then they get excited about Christ who makes it possible. How do you recognize a Christian? By what he believes, by how he behaves, and by to whom he belongs. This really says it all. These early disciples of Jesus belong to Jesus Christ. Listen to how they talk. "For me to live is Christ. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. But it's not I, but Christ who lives His life through me." Listen to how they talk. "Oh, that I might be found in Him, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection." All the way through the New Testament, these Christians had one desire: that Jesus might be Lord, that they might belong to Him. See, that's the reason they behaved the way they behaved. Because they belonged to whom they belonged, they behaved the way they behaved. And it was all made possible because they believed what they believed. To whom do you belong? You know why so much of our evangelism is crippled today? There are many of us, some of you sitting right here listening to me this morning, you're not quite sure to whom you belong. Some of us belong to the opinions of our friends. Some of us belong to our family, to our job, to our vocation. And you see, when you're unsure of your relationship to God, that uncertainty spills out on other people. You're never going to lead anybody any closer to Christ than you yourself live. And I just share this with you in closing, because I think it's important as I come to work here on the staff and to teach your young people. I graduated from a conservative Baptist school in Oklahoma. Not conservative Baptist denomination, but conservative theologically. I went to a great seminary in Southwestern at Fort Worth, Texas. But when I graduated from seminary, I'm going to tell you who I belong to. As a full-time evangelist, I belong to the opinions of pastors. I belong to my denomination. Because I was so afraid I was going to step on somebody's toes, I dressed just right, and I talked just right, and I met the right people, and I said the right thing. And by the way, I was terribly miserable. And about 4.5 years ago, in the fall of 1966, I was ready to quit the ministry. Because you see, I had never really made up my heart to whom I belonged. I was not really sure that the Bible was the inspired Word of God from cover to cover. I thought it was inspired in spots, and God inspired me to be the spot picker. Because I wasn't sure of the relevance of the gospel to meet man's needs, I thought what people really needed was better housing and better education with a little Jesus thrown in. And I went out and spread my poison across the United States. I couldn't give an invitation because I did not have the authority of heaven behind me. You see, because I didn't belong to Christ, I wasn't going to compel others to belong to Christ. And I quit the ministry in the fall of 1968. in 1967, got a job in a factory. And I had to settle in my own heart whether the Bible was the Word of God, whether Jesus was the Son of God, and whether I could belong to Him. And down in a deer lease in South Texas, where I was on a hunting camp one afternoon, I settled it all. And I told God, I said, from this moment on, I want to be the kind of Christian I see in the book of Acts.
It is.
I want to be filled and controlled and motivated by the Holy Spirit. I want to belong to Him. And you know something? The last 4 years have been the most exciting years of my life. You see, I now can behave the way a Christian can behave because I belong to Him, and because I belong to Him, He belongs to me. And God has made available to me all of the ministry of the lifestyle of Jesus. He is the victory. He is the forgiver. He is the lover. He is the righteous one. And people, when they are impressed with Barry Wood, they're not really impressed with Barry Wood. Because he is nothing that Christ might be everything. But it all got started with what I believed. When I truly believed that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Let me ask you the question I started with. If you were brought on trial this morning, accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence about you to get you convicted in a court of law? Is there enough righteousness, love, forgiveness, joy, victory about you? I pray so. If not, you need to become a learner again. A true learner of Christ. Sell yourself out and belong to Him. Let's bow for prayer for just a moment before our invitation. Father, we're just thankful that we're willing to confess our sin, say thank you for Jesus who died and rose again, that we can belong to you, that you're willing to give us the power of your Holy Spirit that others might see in us a supernatural lifestyle that is exciting and compelling. For if there's one person here today who has gotten out of fellowship, who perhaps in high school or neighborhood or in job has had a defeated life, that Father, today you might just compel these children to come and kneel at the feet of Jesus once again to belong to Him, to sell themselves out to Him once more in a recommitment of life. For those here today who have never really been saved, who have never known what it is to invite Christ into their life, Father, we pray you'll touch them today that they might respond. That know to be a disciple of Jesus is to find life abundant. For those who need to join this church and commit themselves here among this fellowship to walk and talk as children of God, we pray that you would lead them to do that. In this moment of invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.